Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 26. Acts 1, beginning with verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." They proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to make sense of this text, to understand the significance of it and how it fulfills prophecy. Help us to understand what it continues to mean to the church today regarding apostolic authority and where that is found, and even how the church is to govern and to discern truth. To that end, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to guide us in truth now as we study your word. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we pick back up in our study of Acts of where we left off 2 weeks ago before my absence. Since it was 2 weeks ago when we left off, I want to begin by briefly reviewing the context to set the stage for today's sermon text, which is composed of the end of Acts chapter 1. If you recall, Acts begins by telling us how Jesus continued teaching the apostles about things pertaining to the kingdom of God in the 40-day interim between his resurrection and ascension. Finally, after an inquiry regarding the timing of the restoration of the kingdom, Jesus gave the apostles one final commission before sending into heaven out of their sight. He told the disciples to return to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit before beginning their mission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In response, we're told in the verses just prior to our text, that the apostles did as Jesus commanded. They returned to Jerusalem and they began meeting in an upper room where they engaged in a season of prayer and supplication. So we learned at the opening of our text, altogether these early disciples who joined together in prayer in the 10 days between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, number 120 in all. That's a significant number. In Jewish reckoning, you had to have 120 people to have a Sanhedrin, a court. What's significant to note is that Luke provides us with a specific list of the 11 remaining apostles, along with an unspecified number of women, as well as Jesus' mother and brothers. Okay? That's what happens right before our text. The significance of listing the names of only 11 apostles is that it prepares us for our text for today, which focuses on finding a replacement for Judas's vacant office. To understand why this is important, we must recall the disciples had just asked Jesus about when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Since Israel was composed of 12, not 11 tribes, there had to be 12 apostles to form the restored Israel. Okay? That's what our text today is all about. In places like Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 7, which we recall is alluded to in Jesus' ascension into heaven in the clouds, the prophets foretold a day when the Lord would reunite the 12 tribes of Israel and restore the nation's fortunes. Since the early Christians, they rightly understood themselves to be the fulfillment of these promises, they recognized that a replacement for Judas is needed to bring the number of apostles to 12. And so what follows is all about the warrant for that replacement and the method for their proceedings, which is we read about in our text today. Now, before we go any further, I want to make you aware there are some who argue the apostles jumped the gun in selecting a replacement for Judas. They argue the apostles should have waited for God's calling of Paul on the Damascus Road. But I think it's very important to point out that everything that follows is in accordance with Scripture, which Peter argues foretells not only Judas's demise, but also the need for his replacement. So I want to make it clear from the start. The events of our text all take place in accordance with Scripture. So the apostles do not err in their selection of Judas' replacement. Okay? With that in mind, what I want to do today is I want to take a fairly quick look at our text, and then I want to explore an important controversy that surrounds it. Okay? Let's begin. Our text opens in verses 15 to 17 by telling us that sometime in the 10-day interim between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and declares that Judas' betrayal happened according to Scripture. Specifically, Peter says that Judas' betrayal of Jesus occurred because he said Scripture had to be fulfilled. You recall what I argued in our introductory sermons to Acts. Throughout Acts, Luke is going to tell us repeatedly that such and such happened according to prophecy, or that it was necessary that something occurred in order to fulfill the Scriptures. Luke will do this repeatedly as his way of stressing that, despite appearances to the contrary oftentimes, God's plan and the advancement of his kingdom are still on course. Okay? Even amidst all the bad things, God is still in control. Okay? What that means for Judas' betrayal is that it was no interruption of God's plan. Instead of interrupting God's kingdom, Judas' betrayal of Jesus was actually foretold. And therefore, it was, in fact, one of the means or the by which God established his kingdom through the death and resurrection of his son. One thing that is to teach us is that not even the most wicked of actions stand outside the reign of Christ and God's plan. The advancement of Christ's kingdom will continue to move forward no matter what forces are arrayed against it. And that's something these early Christians needed to have reinforced. After Peter makes his comments, verses 18 and 19, I like these verses, they interrupt the story with a parenthetical comment regarding Judas's demise, It adds another layer to the gospel account that records the event. The significant thing about these verses is they fill us in on some gory details regarding Judas's death. You might, why do you have to tell us these things? We're going to see as our study of Acts unfolds, this won't be the last time Luke will provide us with some gruesome details of what comes of those who oppose God. Okay? We'll see this most notably regarding Herod's death recorded in chapter 12. But there will be others as well. Luke will give us gruesome details as his way of highlighting God's judgment on evildoers by the manner they suffer the awful consequences of their actions. After the parenthetical remarks regarding Judas, Peter returns to his argument in verse 20 by citing two passages from the Psalms, which Peter tells us necessitate finding a replacement for Judas. First instance, Peter cites Psalm 69:25, two imprecatory psalms. First one is Psalm 69:25, which he interprets to be a prophecy of Judas's fate. He says, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. Then in the second citation, Peter cites Psalm 109:8, which foretells the need for another to become Judas' replacement. He says, let another take his office. And so having appealed to scriptural warrant for his argument, verses 21 and 22, Peter sets forth the necessary qualifications for Judas' replacement. He says, whomever they choose must have been with them the whole time of Jesus' ministry, from Jesus' baptism, which marks the beginning of his public ministry, right up to the present time. More particularly, whomever they choose must be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection in order to serve as his witness. Okay? Something I want to stress right now is that given the qualifications Peter sets forth for the renewed Israel, it's clear that apostolic ministry is unique and non-repeatable. The reason for this is no succeeding generation can meet the qualifications of an apostle. That's why, though Judas will be replaced, when in chapter 12 we read of James being killed, no one will be appointed to take his place. Later on, when qualifications are set forth for church officers, only elders and deacons are listed. Okay? There are no replacements for the apostles. Now, I stress this because it's important we realize that the apostles had a unique status, a special status conferred on them by Christ, which was forfeited in the case of misconduct in the case of Judas, but it could not be transferred at death. That's why we never read of another apostle being replaced, and no provision in the New Testament for their replacement. That's also why Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14, which we read earlier, both teaches that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Foundation is what you lay in the beginning, upon which the edifice that comes after is built. Hence, the apostolate was an office that, like Jesus' sacrifice, was once and for all. Okay? More on that in just a moment. Finally, in response to Peter's recommendation, disciples proposed two men as possible replacements for Judas. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Then after petitioning the Lord for direction, they cast lots to decide who will take Judas' office. We know from the Old Testament, casting lots was a way of determining God's will, because Proverbs 16:33 teaches that even the apparent randomness of casting lots is determined by the Lord. Thus, the lot falls to Matthias, whom by implication, therefore, is chosen by the Lord himself, just as were the other apostles. Something I find interesting about this story, which I don't recommend for making decisions today in the new covenant, now that we have the Holy Spirit in fullness, is the fact we never again read about Joseph who was passed over. There's no indication there's anything wrong with him or that he was unsuited for the task. Though he's obviously a person of trusted character, in the end, he simply wasn't chosen for the task. And what's more, for that matter, we never again read about what happened to Matthias. This is the end of his story. We tend to read over this. N.T. Wright, he makes an interesting suggestion. He says this fact is very telling because it teaches that part of Christian obedience comes, I quote, the call to play apparently great parts without pride and apparently small parts without shame. In other words, in the end, the different tasks and roles to which God assigns us, they're his business. They're not ours. All right. That concludes our survey of the text. All right. That's where it ends. As a result, in the time remaining, I want to turn now to a controversy surrounding this passage that I hinted at in the beginning and have alluded to already in my exposition of it. Hey, what am I talking about? I'm talking about a doctrine known as the doctrine of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is a doctrine held most notably by Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians. Based upon our text, which tells of Matthias' replacement of Judas, along with several others we do not have time to explore today, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy teach that the apostles' appointed successors, which form an unbroken line of bishops or overseers, extending from the present day back to the apostles. And it is this apostolic descent that grants to the church today its authority. Okay? In other words, they both claim that you can trace a line of bishops all the way back to the apostles themselves. Through the laying on of hands, the authority of the apostles is transferred to all the way to bishops of today. Okay? Protestants in general, there are Anglicans that adhere to it, but for the most part, Protestants, by contrast, fully acknowledge the apostles appointed elders in the churches who continue to oversee the church after the apostolic era was over. However, they argue, rightly I believe, that the New Testament never describes the apostles passing on their authority to their unique authority to successors in a chain. Rather, they note that based on our text in other places, the apostles were uniquely chosen by Christ as exclusive eyewitnesses to his resurrection to serve as the church's foundation. Moreover, the qualifications of the men appointed to build upon the foundation laid by the apostles were appointed based on their character and faithfulness to apostolic doctrine and not to apostolic pedigree. In other words, and to my point, Protestants generally object to apostolic succession because they do not believe it is in fact apostolic in origin, meaning that the concept is not taught in the New Testament. One of the reasons this is so significant is that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox both, that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy both claim an authority which they argue Protestants don't possess, And on that same authority, both Catholics and Orthodox make claims to be the one true church. Okay? You are not part. Now, sometimes they say nice things like, we know where the church is, but we don't know where it isn't. So you all may be saved, even though you're not part of the one true church. Their official documents don't allow for that, but they'll often say that. Besides these claims, both Catholics and Orthodox claim an authority. That's where my concern really is. They both claim an authority that often elevates pronouncements made by their churches as authoritative as Scripture itself. They can do this because they believe that through the visible chain of apostolic succession, the Holy Spirit preserves truth in their respective churches. Now, obviously, if the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church both claim to be the one true church, they can't both be right. By contrast, Protestants, while willing to count Catholics and Orthodox as Christian, they naturally argue both are wrong in their claims because the true test of apostolicity rests in which church is more apostolic in its doctrine. In short, which church preserves the teaching of the apostles most faithfully? Protestants argue that only in as much as the church says that can it in any sense be called apostolic. Now, I bring all this up today because our text is one of several. It's not the only one. This is not a complete treatment, but it is one of several the Catholics and Orthodox appeal to in support of their doctrine. And I cite it because in recent years, a number of Protestants have been drawn to Catholic and Orthodox traditions, often because of many admitted inadequacies of the modern Protestant church. As a Protestant, I can fully say the Protestant church is a mess today, right? It's insane in so many, and every fad in the world. But what I would suggest to you today is that the cure is worse than the disease. To understand why I say that, I want you to consider for a moment some claims made by the Roman Catholic Church. According to Roman Catholicism, apostolic succession ensures purity of doctrine in the church. Okay? Because the apostles laid hands on bishops who laid hands on bishops who laid hands on bishops all the way to the present day, the church maintains purity of doctrine. Not only that, the doctrine of apostolic succession allows the Roman church to make claims regarding countless doctrines that are nowhere found in Scripture. These doctrines, we're told, are things Jesus taught the apostles in this 40-day period of time between his resurrection and ascension. We're not told what they are in Scripture, but that these are the things that Jesus taught the apostles. Okay? Doctrines that are nowhere found in Scripture, including but not limited to papal infallibility, which argues the Pope is preserved from error when teaching on matters of faith and morals when he speaks ex cathedra, from the chair. Doctrines like the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which believes Mary was free from original sin at the moment of her conception. The Assumption of Mary that states she was taken body and soul into heaven at the end of her life. The veneration of saints and angels, allowing people to pray to saints to ask them to intercede with God on a believer's behalf. On and on it goes. Roman Catholics can make these claims because they argue the authority of the apostles was passed on to their successors, which includes not only Scripture, here's the big thing, but also tradition. What's so troubling, though, is that it makes no difference how many times later rulings of the church contradict earlier rulings. In fact, if I had the time, I could cite examples of popes who went so far as to excommunicate their predecessors and of church councils that anathematized rulings of previous councils. And yet we're told that, no, apostolic succession, it preserves the purity of doctrine over time. Give you one such example of how it hasn't. Pope Boniface VIII, in his bull, his papal bull, Unum Sanctum, decreed in 1302, he said, "Indeed we declare, say, pronounce, and define that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." In other words, unless you are Roman Catholic, you are not saved. But then Vatican II, which ran from 1962 to 1965, declared the exact opposite by granting that Christians of other denominations may be saved. We might breathe a little sigh of relief right there. But it also declared that non-Christians, such as Jews and Muslims, may be saved. Even those who do not explicitly know of the existence of God may be saved. Pope Francis, just a couple years ago, he declared that the scriptures are against capital punishment. And so the Catholic catechism was changed after Lord knows how many centuries. Whether you agree with Pope Boniface or Vatican II is not my point. My point is that somewhere along the way, the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession failed to protect the purity of doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, as Catholics claim it does, because two completely contradictory viewpoints cannot both be true. Either there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church, or there is. You know, there isn't, or there is. Can't both be true. When we turn to Eastern Orthodoxy, we find that the Orthodox can fare no better. They too claim authority on the basis of apostolic succession. In fact, the Orthodox Church argues that ultimately it was the church that decided the canon of Scripture, and therefore the authority of the church is equal to that of Scripture. For example, Council of Jerusalem in 1672... the Orthodox Church declared that the witness of the church is, I quote, "not of inferior authority to that of the divine scriptures." It continues by declaring of the Orthodox Church that, I quote, "it is impossible for her to in any wise err or to at all deceive or be deceived, but like the divine scriptures is infallible and has perpetual authority." All because of apostolic succession. On this basis, the Orthodox Church declares not only the writings of Scripture, but teachings of the church fathers as well as councils are part of their authoritative canon. Among the canonical claims of the Orthodox is the belief that Mary was taken into the most holy place of the temple when she was 3 years old, and she remained there until she reached puberty around the age of 12. In fact, it was her intercession that caused God the Father to send his Son to redeem us. That's why Orthodox Christians pray to Mary's will, asking her to intercede for them today. Because of their belief in apostolic succession, the Eastern Orthodox Church claims special knowledge of traditions passed on down through the centuries, which Protestants don't possess to our own detriment. These traditions include the eternal condemnation of anyone who does not venerate icons, anyone who uses the Western Gregorian calendar and date of Easter that we do, Anyone who confesses that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, as we do each week in the Nicene Creed, or anyone who goes so far as to declare that Jesus used unleavened bread at the Last Supper. You do any of those things, you're condemned. Now again, many today will say, oh, they allow for the possibility of salvation at the church, but their official documents don't. If a Protestant challenges these claims as unscriptural, as examples of the Galatian heresy, which adds anything to salvation apart from faith in Christ, the Orthodox Church can simply appeal to the authority of their church councils, which they claim grants to the church on the basis of apostolic succession an authority equal to Scripture itself. And I don't typically like to do these contentious, non-ecumenical sermons and everything like that, but it's a serious problem and it's increasing. The result is, thus says the Lord, in essence, gets replaced by thus says the church. You can make things up, essentially. As long as the church says it, that's it. In summary, based on the doctrine of apostolic succession, which is in part wrongly based on our text, the Eastern Orthodox Church ultimately sets in judgment on the Scriptures based on a supposed authority conferred on her. The result of this doctrine is the words of the creature sit in judgment on the words of the Creator. And what can be considered a reversal of the created order? The words of the bride sit in judgment on the words of the bridegroom. By contrast, what I want us to see today, this little passage is almost like an interruption in our text before we get to the big events of Pentecost. But what I want to see today is that it's important text and that apostolic authority is unique. Apostolic succession, as it's understood today, is a contradiction in terms. The degree to which a church can claim apostolic succession is found only insofar as it adheres to apostolic doctrine, which is found in Scripture alone. While a replacement is made for Judas, there are no more replacements for the rest of the apostles after him. And there is no provision for the replacement. After the restoration of Israel with 12 apostles, the foundation of the church is laid. After that, the only sort of apostolic succession found in Scripture is that of a church remaining faithful to the apostles' teaching recorded in Scripture, which in the words of Jude was once for all delivered to the saints. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us, Lord, the truth of your word. Help us always to go to the law and to the testimony and understand that if they do not speak according to them, that there is no truth in them. May we always be like our Lord Jesus, who, when confronted and challenged, responded by saying, "It is written." Lord, we trust that your word is true and that through it we have light for our paths and we are guided in truth. May it ever be. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.